If you will, turn to Matthew 16. I want to jump back in. We're walking our way very slowly, I guess, through the book of Matthew. And surely, as before, it'll be very teachy tonight, but I sure want to mind the Lord as far as what He would have us to say and to do. We'll look in verse 5. Matthew's writing primarily to Jews, a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. The Jew he's writing about is Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus has come, He's been preaching, He's been telling the Jews that He has come, that He who He is, and His message has for the most part been repent, and the Jews didn't like it a bit. To be honest, nobody does, but when we need something, we need to accept it. Verse 5 says, "And when His disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." As I mentioned the last time, He's been zigzagging back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. He's crossing back and forth, and these scribes and Pharisees have confronted Him. And as usual, these enemies have opposed Him and tried to mock Him and shame Him. And just like always, He pretty much just turned the tables on them. But the disciples now come, and they have forgotten to take bread. Now, that's a big deal that day. You couldn't stop off the next exit and go to McDonald's. When you're out of food and you're traveling, it was a big deal back then. Mark tells us that they searched the boat, and they didn't find one loaf, but that wasn't enough for the disciples. So there's going to be a little bit of an issue about this bread. But then beginning in verse 6, Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He uses this occasion with the bread as an object lesson or to teach the disciples something. By the way, that's what a good teacher does. He is teaching these disciples. He's teaching these disciples how to live by living the process of life. He's teaching them. He's not bombarding them with a pop quiz every day or a long list of questions, but He is teaching them as they walk through life. And verse 6 says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." He's talking here about the wickedness of false doctrine. He is using this occasion to try to help His disciples, and He says two things primarily. First, take heed. He literally means keep your eyes open. That word heed means to see clearly. He says don't miss it. And He's warning these disciples because of the danger of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the Pharisees and Sadducees were pretty much accepted groups. Most people thought, well, they're the most godly people there are. And these disciples are having to relearn what they thought they knew. Jesus has already told them, and it's been revealed by their actions and by their words, that the Pharisees and Sadducees are nowhere close to God. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. They don't really want the Word of God. They don't want the truth. They want it their way, and you can't have it their way. Truth is truth, and it can't be changed. So Jesus says, take heed, keep your eyes open, don't miss it. Then He also says, beware. He is saying there's danger. Now, most people would say the Pharisees are the best people in the world. The Sadducees are wonderful. I may not see eye to eye with them about everything, but my goodness, if anybody's right with God, they are. Now Jesus is warning His disciples to look up, to keep their eyes open, to not miss and to beware, to be careful. He knows He's about to leave. He knows that His time and the Messiah's school is about to end. He knows He's about to go back to heaven, and what they're going to get, they have to get quickly. So He's here warning them about the danger of false doctrine and false teachers. How vitally important. One thing for sure, if you want to learn truth, one thing you need to realize is what not to learn or what not to listen to. We need to learn how to discern false doctrine or things that aren't right. Part of learning is learning what's not right. Not just what is right, but what's not right. And so He warns them. and he's preparing them for what's ahead. They're more concerned, as we're going to see, with the physical than with the material, with the material than the spiritual. Look in verse 7. And they reason among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Well, excuse me, but dumb. But I can't say that too much, because it'd be probably the same thing I'd do, and so would you, if we were in the same circumstances. Jesus used the occasion of them not having bread, of forgetting bread, to talk about the leaven, which of course is placed in bread, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they just about missed the whole thing. They missed the whole point. They say, "Man, he's upset because we forgot bread." Well, no, he wasn't. That wasn't what was bothering him, or was on his mind, or trying to get across. And notice what it says in verse 8, when Jesus perceived. Now, undoubtedly, they were kind of keeping their voices down. They say, "He's upset at us because we forgot bread." And there's no doubt they were discussing this among themselves and trying to get him to keep him from hearing, but it didn't work. You know, you can't keep a secret from God. Whispering doesn't help. He even knows our thoughts, so he perceived it. It literally means that they were trying to keep it from him, their conversation among themselves, but he picked up on it. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" He's saying, could I just interpret it my way? He says, "You bunch of dummies, I ain't talking about bread." Oh, that's a little bit harsh maybe, but not too much, just to be honest. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." He's talking to some people who have seen miracle after miracle after miracle. He's talking to some people who had seen the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. We'll mention that in just a minute. He's talking to some people who have heard him preach, and lives have been changed, and people have been healed. They have seen so much and heard so much and experienced so much. Their faith should have been gigantic by now. But he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." But I wonder how he would term our faith. Most have been saved a pretty good while. Some of us have been saved a long time. Wonder what category our faith would fall in. He said to them, "Oh, ye little faith." The one who knew them said, "Your faith's little. You're mixing the whole thing up. I'm not talking about bread when I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees." He says, in essence, get your mind back on the spiritual and get it off the material. He rebukes them. He kindly, I suppose I could say, deals with their error. Verse 9. "Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000, and how many baskets took you up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets took you up?" He walked them through 2 occasions where he did something about the need for bread. Now, this whole thing came up because they only had 1 loaf among them, which was not enough. So he says, "Do you really think my problem is we don't have bread? Do you really think I'm troubled about that? Could I remind you what I did with the feeding of the 5,000, and how many leftovers did they have? And could I remind you of the feeding of the 4,000, and how many leftovers did we have?" He's saying to them, "Do you not realize by now food and the lack of is no problem for me? I'm not talking about food. I'm talking about doctrine. I'm talking about leaven. I'm talking about false things that you need to be careful of." Again, he talked about in verse 8 their little faith. And in verse 9 and 10, he tells them why he said that. "You saw it yourself. You handled the bread. You took the leftovers home with you." I believe, and he says, "And you still don't believe." But I wonder, could he not say that of us? How many times has he answered our prayer or done miraculous things or met us with the need or took care of a problem? And when another problem, sometimes even of the same sort, comes up, we wonder, what's going to happen now? What am I going to do? Well, I think a good idea would be to trust Him. Remind yourself of what He's done in the past, and it'll help you with what you're going through now. He says, in essence, why are you worried about bread? Don't you think I can take care of it? Look in verse 11. How is it that you do not understand that I spake to you not of to you not that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He says, why don't you get it? He is rebuking them for their ignorance. He is rebuking them for their lack of discernment about the false doctrine. I mean, they're missing it on every avenue. They're missing on every level. And He's rebuking them. He rebukes them for their lack of faith, and He rebukes them for worrying about food. He's trying to get them to understand you're too preoccupied with stuff, with the ordinary, with the material. I'm trying to take you to a spiritual level, and you're staying down here with the material. You're staying down here with the physical. He's saying, what you don't see can harm you. Did you remember? Beware. Don't miss it. What we don't comprehend can be dangerous. If we don't understand how powerful our enemy is, he'll be able to defeat us. One of the strategies of war is knowing your enemy. And Jesus is saying those Pharisees and those Sadducees, they are not your friends, because what they teach is heresy. It's damnable doctrine. They teach you work your way to heaven. They teach their traditions are more important than the law. The Sadducees don't even believe in the resurrection. He says you can't toy with those people. You avoid those kind of people. So again, He's warning them. And He's warning them because of what He's talking about is something that is dangerous. We need to remember how dangerous our foe is, how powerful the devil is. Not that we would be fearful of him or afraid of him, but that we would respect the fact that if we try and trust ourselves, we're going to get whooped every time. I need to know His power, because I need to know I can't whoop him myself, but my Father can. We need to comprehend. He said, don't you see? Beware. Keep your eyes open. And we need to keep our eyes open about our foe and even our flesh. We need to comprehend. If we don't realize how weak we are, we're going to fail. We don't realize how awful we are, how useless we are, how worthless we are. As bad as that is to admit, we must admit it, or we'll never have victory. We must see the enemy. The enemy's the foe, the devil, but it's also the flesh. But we also need to comprehend our Father. The fact that He is powerful, that He is able. I cannot by myself, but I'm not by myself. I can't overcome the devil alone, but I'm not alone. I can't overcome my flesh by myself, but I'm not by myself. I have a Father who is able. Jesus is saying, you watch out. Those Pharisees and Sadducees, they're dangerous. But remember, you have a Father that's going to take care of you. He's going to watch over. He's more powerful than they are. Verse 12. Then understood they how He bade them not beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I could have just summarized that verse. They finally got it. They finally understood. Well, thank the Lord for that. A lot of times we don't. I think sometimes the Lord just says, well, I'll be back later and we'll go over it again. I didn't talk to you enough and you didn't get it. I'll be wasting my time if I keep trying. But here they finally did get it. They understood. And then beginning in verse 13, Jesus asks a great question. And Peter makes a great confession. One of the greatest questions that's ever been asked. Searching question, one of the greatest confessions that's ever been made. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What a question. He said, disciples, who do people say I am? Now, they went to Caesarea Philippi. That's a city that's about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It's a Gentile area, very important. It's an area that was full of idolatry. They were full of temples that where they worshiped false gods. And in this cesspool of idolatry, in this place where many false gods were, he said, who do people say I am? Who do people claim me to be? You see, he's withdrawing from the Jews. Further and further, he's almost left them behind completely by now. If you remember from the last time, so he's in the Gentile area again, and he asks this searching question, what do people say, who do people say that I am? What do they say about me? Now, Luke tells us that Jesus was alone and praying, so undoubtedly he had taken some time alone for devotion. And when he comes from that time, he asked the disciples this question. Luke 9:16 is where we find that, by the way. He asked his disciples this searching question. Notice what he says about himself. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man? He calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term that speaks of his humanity. Son of Man, human. It speaks of the fact that he was a man. He was God, God, God. He was 100% God, but he was 100% man. He took on the infirmities of the flesh, the body of flesh, I mean. He took on the limitations of a body. I can't imagine God in a body. God limited for a temporary time. And he says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are they saying about him, about me? And by the way, he knew the answer. He always does. And their opinion, even though it mattered, it didn't matter. It mattered because he cared, and it mattered because the opinion of the people would determine whether they went to heaven or hell, just like us. But whether they thought he was a son of God or not did not change the truth of who he was. So their opinions mattered, but it didn't matter because he was who he claimed to be. Verse 14, they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets. The disciples say, well, we've heard this. Some people say you're John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Herod believed that, because he's the one that sent him out of into eternity. So some said, here's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now, why would they say that? Well, probably because of the fiery messages that Jesus preached. Remember, John the Baptist preached, repent. And Jesus came preaching, repent. And maybe that's why. We don't really know. But some people say this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some were saying that he was Elias or Elijah. Again, maybe because of the messages, the fiery messages. Maybe because of the miracles. Because Elijah, he surely preached with an unction and with power and authority. And he surely did many mighty miracles. And now Jesus comes and he's doing the same thing. And by the way, the Bible says, the Old Testament says that Elijah would come back. They're Jews even today, when they observe Passover, they put an extra chair at their table. They do that hoping that Elijah will come and sit down. They literally do. They're hoping he will come because in their eyes, if Elijah comes, the Messiah's coming soon afterward. I sure wish they could see their Messiah's already come. But some said, did Elias or Elijah? Some said that Jeremiah, there was a legend. I don't know what Jews think about it today, to be honest. I didn't check on that. But they believed that Jeremiah, when he found out about the Babylonian captivity and Babylon coming in and he's going to destroy the temple and all that, the legend, and I said legend, says that Jeremiah went in and got the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and took it away lest it be destroyed. Well, I got problems with that, because you don't handle those things unless God tells you to. But that's what they believe. There's a legend. And the legend also says before the Messiah comes that Jeremiah is going to bring those things back and put them in Jerusalem. So they're expecting Jeremiah. So they said, maybe this is Jeremiah. And then some said, one of the prophets. Now notice something. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah are one of the prophets, but nobody's saying, oh, he's just an ordinary man. Why do you even ask me who he is? He's a man. Nobody's saying that. Everybody knows there's something different about Jesus. Everybody knows there's something different about this man. He is not ordinary. He's of a different world, and everybody has to admit that. They may not admit that he's God. They may not even admit that he's godly. But they have to realize this isn't the ordinary man. There's something different about him. They may have said Jeremiah because he had such a broken heart. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, by the way, and Jesus went around weeping. He cared. He was brokenhearted. He wept over Jerusalem and other people. But one thing for sure, nobody said he's ordinary. He's not. There's nothing different because he was unique, and no one could deny that. You do notice that the disciples didn't say, well, some say you're the devil. And some did say that. You remember, they said, you do that by the power of Beelzebub. Some thought he was of the devil, but the disciples didn't mention that because Jesus' question really involved, what do those who are open to me and at least are willing to consider who I am, what do they say? But again, nobody said he's just ordinary. Again, this was done in Caesarea Philippi. In this area of ungodliness, this area of idolatry, I mean, they've got gods for everything. And here's my point. They're willing to add another god anytime. As long as you just prove to me there's another god, I'll add him to my list and I'll worship him. And Jesus comes showing himself to be the God, and they reject him. Verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Boy, he turns it around now and he says, I am concerned about what they say, but I want to know, what do you say? You disciples, you 12, for the most part, not counting Judas, my people, those that are following me, I'm concerned about those out there, but I'm more concerned about you. How's the school of being in the Messiah school? How have you done? Have you learned the lesson? He's literally putting them to a test. It's a pop quiz in the road of life. What do you say about me? What's your opinion of me? Had they learned what he was trying to teach them? If they got this question wrong, they flunk. Who do you say I am? The question is, who is he? But the real question is, what are you going to do with him? If we determine who he is, it will determine what we're going to do with him. If we believe he is God, we'll have to then determine, what am I going to do about it? Will I accept him or reject him? Will I take him in? You see, our view of Jesus does matter. Was he a good man? Yeah, but he was more. Was he a godly man? Yes, but he was more. Some said he was a fraud and an imposter and a liar and a crook. And then some said, he's God. He is God. You see, our God is indescribable. They were looking at a man who said he was God. And by the way, Jesus did claim to be God. Some said Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they ought to read the Bible. I've got it in your notes. Some of the occasions where he did claim to be God, and they knew that he was claiming to be God. But he, like his Father, like the Godhead, like God, was indescribable. There's nobody like him. The psalmist says that he is, he says there's none like him. The Bible teaches that God holds all the water of the world in his hand. Now, we know he doesn't have a little hand because God the Father is a spirit, but the picture of a hand shows us about him. And if he holds the water of the world in his hand, he must have a pretty big hand, because listen, there's 1 trillion gallons in each cubic mile of the ocean. 1 trillion gallons in each cubic mile, and there's 332 million cubic miles of water. Did you hear that? There's 332 million cubic miles of water, and the Bible says he holds that in the palm of his hand. He's saying God's big. Could I say this and it be true? He's bigger than that. The Bible says he sits in the heaven and he uses the earth as a footstool. Now that's big, but he's bigger than that, because he feels everything. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. There ain't nowhere he isn't. But use the picture of him sitting in heaven and uses the earth as a footstool. It's like you sitting home, sitting in your easy chair with your foot on the footstool. It shows you how big you are. God sits in heaven and uses the earth as a footstool. And since the Milky Way is 100,000 light years wide, just our one galaxy, 100,000 light years. Whoa! I can't even comprehend one light year. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. And how far light travels in 1 year is 1 light year. And the galaxy we live in, just our backyard, our neighborhood, is 100,000 light years wide. And there's 50 billion galaxies like ours out there. The part of the universe that man knows about is 10 billion light years wide. And the Bible says God sits at one end and puts his feet on the other end. He's a big God. A God that big can take care of our problems. What problem do I have that he can't take care of? What problem do I have that's too big for him? Look at verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember the question he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter, Peter's a big mouth, and usually what he says is wrong, but he got it right this time. He kind of redeemed himself, at least for one time. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter was kind of like a spokesman for the disciples anyway, and he spoke out and he did it right for a change. He said, "Thou art the Christ." It means anointed one. It literally means the Messiah. You are the one we've been looking for. You're the one the Bible talks about that's going to come and set up a kingdom. I believe that. You are the one. He didn't say, "Well, I think about it. Well, there's a good chance about it. Well, I hope you are." He said, "You are. Thou art the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You're the one we Jews have been waiting for. But you, more than that, you are the Son of the living God. You are the living God." Remember where they're at? Caesarea Philippi. Dead gods all around them. Gods that couldn't hear their prayer. God that didn't know the problems that those people were going through, yet those people worshiped them, those dead gods anyway. And now here comes the living God. And he's not only the living God, but he's a living God. He's God. He is very God. He was then and he is now. And Peter recognized that. He knew that. He was very much aware. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a godly man. But he was the God man. By the way, if he wasn't the God man, he wasn't a good man. And if he wasn't the God man, he wasn't a godly man. Because if he wasn't what he claimed to be, he was a liar and a fraud or a deceiver or being deceived. So he was the God man. He was the Son of the living God. Verse 17, and Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He said, "Blessed are you." Same word he used back in Matthew 5, when it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and blessed, he talks about, Peter, you've been blessed. And he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. That Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. It literally is Jesus pointing to Peter's humanness. He uses a human word. And I believe he does that at this point to point out to Peter, and just exactly what he said, you didn't get what you got. You didn't get this truth by your intellect. It's not that you're smarter than the rest of the disciples. You're smarter than the rest of the world. You didn't get this by intelligence. You didn't get this by school. You didn't get this by late night study. He said, my Father gave it to you. You didn't learn this in the classroom. Now, he did not learn this by just listening to Jesus speak. Because a lot of people heard him speak and didn't get what Peter said. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know that. A lot of people heard the same messages and heard the same words that Peter heard, but they didn't get that. And Peter, seeing the miracles that Jesus did not show him that he's got to be God, even though it did. But he didn't get this by seeing miracles. A lot of people saw the same miracles and didn't get what Peter got. Jesus said, what happened? My Father opened your eyes. My Father, you got this straight from heaven. And that's how we get spiritual truth. It's not intelligently, intellectually, academically discerned. If we get anything spiritual, poof, God turns the light on. Because remember, we're blinded. Our eyes are blind. Well, Peter caused Jesus a lot of heartache, but he made him smile this time. Verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, let me just get on these things, and I'll quit for the night. I can't stop in the middle of this. Jesus' response to Peter was, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A whole lot of people say, well, Jesus said that he would build his church on Peter. The only problem with that is that ain't what he said. Jesus used a play on words. Peter is the Greek word Petros. Let me make sure I've got this right. Petros, which means small stone. Make sure, because I get those backwards sometimes. Jesus said, Peter, you're a small stone, you're a little pebble. But then he said, thou art Peter, little pebble, but upon this rock, that word is the Greek word Petra, which means large stone. It literally means like a rock of Gibraltar. It means a dead or a bed foundation stone. It cannot be moved. So Jesus is saying this, Peter, you're a little rock, but upon the big rock, I'm going to build my church. I believe he did this. Peter, you little stone, upon this rock. I believe he pointed to himself. Upon this rock will I build my church. One thing for sure, if the church is built on Peter, we're in trouble. Because the dude didn't do too good. If the church is built on any man, we're in trouble. But if it's built on Jesus, we're all right. The church, the worldwide family body of Christ, not a local church, even though we represent the body here. The body of Christ is an organization, an organism. We're a living being, a living structure. We're a family. And you don't join this like the Moose Lodge. You're born into this family. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. It's for members only. You got to be a member of the family of God. And those that are a part of the church are those that believe, like Peter, that Jesus is God. That's the only thing that brings us together. Now, I like y'all fine. I don't know if you like me or not. You act like it. You do most of the time. But that ain't why we're here tonight. We're here because we all believe what Peter believed, that he is the Son of the living God. That's what's brought us together. That's what builds the whole family of God throughout this world. Every person in this family believed that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is who he claimed to be. And that's how they got into the family. And Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church. He says, I will build it. That suggests to me that he hadn't started yet. I'll leave that alone. He will do it. But one thing for sure, Jesus is the one that's in charge of the church. It's built on him. Like the house that was built on the rock, when the storm came, it stood because of the rock. The church is built on the rock, Jesus Christ, and it will stand. Jesus has promised to protect and provide and take care of it. He words it like this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me peck on this and I'll quit. The words there, the gates of hell shall not prevail. against it. Now, the gates in that day, you know, there was a fence or a wall around the city, and they had gates in the wall to get through. And the gates inside a particular gate, there was an open spot. And in that place, there was business transacted. There were markets. They did legal things. They had court. They made announcements there. So that literally was like our courthouse. It was the place where the power and authority of the city resided, and they conducted business. So a gate meant authority. It meant power. What happened there determined what the city did. And Jesus said, the gates of hell. In other words, the power and authority of Satan or of hell. He's talking about the enemy. All the power the enemy has, all the authority he has, and he does have some, by the way. He says that these gates will not prevail against the church. Now, the word prevail can mean one of two things. Listen closely. I hope you'll get it. It can be taken on the offense. Now, the gates of hell, just picture hell and all the power and all the authority and the devil and the evil and all that he wants to do in this world, and primarily in this case, what he wants to do against the church. And he said, Jesus said, the gates of hell shall not prevail. It has the offensive idea. The word literally means prevail. In other words, the church is attacking hell. And if you will, those gates, those walls were there to protect the city. In this case, to protect hell, protect the devil, protect what he's doing, protect the evil. And the church is attacking. It's on the offense. And those gates shall not prevail. In other words, the church will be victorious. How long has it been since you thought about the church being on the offense? We think about defending ourselves against the devil. The Bible teaches that we're to attack the devil. We're not to be afraid of him, but we're to be on the offense. We're to go against the evil, go against the devil. So the church, he says, the church will attack, and the gates of hell, they won't be able to hold up. But the word also means to overpower, the word prevail. So this can be pictured as the church being on defense. Again, listen closely. I'm trying to get through and not take so long. The gates were a place where power and authority was represented. Those gates represented the power of hell, power of Satan. And when Jesus said the church shall not prevail, he's saying they shall not be overcome. In other words, now it's pictured as the devil's attacking us. The devil's on the offense and we're on the defense. And he says, all the power, those gates, all the authority, all the devil can do, all that he can muster, all that he can come against us with, all that he throws at us, it will have no damage on us at all. It will not prevail. We will not be overcome. I hope you got that, because I can't go over it anymore. And then in verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want to save that till next time because I don't want to hurry through that. Bottom line, Jesus said, what do people think about me? Now I want to ask you a more important question right now for us. What do you think about me? I just want to tell you, I'm working on my church. And all the devil can do will do no good. I'm going to protect my church. I'm going to provide for my church. My church will be victorious. We're on the winning side, folks. I'm glad. If you're not on that side tonight, would you just join up? Will you get saved tonight? Let's stand together.